meeting this morning, but I'm going to carry on actually a theme we started on Tuesday. And it was talking a bit about spiritual warfare. And do you realize this morning that you are in a spiritual battle? Ephesians 6:12, and we know this is a verse that we've turned to many, many times, a passage, should I say, we've turned to. For we do not wrestle, it says, and the word wrestle is used of the wrestling of athletes and that of hand-to-hand combat of soldiers. And we have soldiers in our midst. It denoted the struggle between individual combatants in distinction from the entire military campaign. It's a wrestle. I did karate many years ago. I know it's hard to believe, but I did. And amongst that karate, there was a few other disciplines, and we did a bit of grappling, wrestling. And I kid you not, it was the most exhausting thing that I've ever done in any sport that I've participated in. When you would wrestle with a big 14 or 15 stone man on the ground, trying to get him into headlocks and arm positions, absolutely exhausted me. And more than once, I had to rush out to the toilet thinking something was going to come up that shouldn't do because of the exhaustion of the one-to-one combat. And that's the word the Bible uses, though. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers and authorities, that means, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is obviously denoting an exhausting and close personal fight, if you like. You see, I don't know about you, well, I do know about you, actually. We want to live peaceful, happy, contented lives. We want to enjoy our salvation, sail through it, am I not wrong? And then just get taken up into heaven when our time is done seamlessly. That's not quite the way it works out, is it? It's not the reality. The Bible says we wrestle. Jesus said in his great intercessory prayer in John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world. So we are not taken out, but that you should keep them from the evil one. There is an evil one still present in this world. You know, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The life that God has brought us into is an amazing life, isn't it? And we're born again and we're saved and we're cleansed and we experience a measure of joy and peace in God that the world doesn't understand, really. And we know God has a plan for our lives if we believe in him. And there's much joy in the worship of God. But Scripture is also pretty clear that we're also in a war situation. As we look around our world and we see, don't we, the rampant sin in things that are so hideous to even want to mention from the pulpit, really. You think of things like people trafficking, pornography, war, greed. And we know and we can sense there's a dark force also behind this. Yes, man's fallen nature is complicit in this behaviour, but there is also a satanic influence. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, whose mind the God of this age, or the God of this world, is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And in Ephesians 2:2 it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And the devil is very much alive today and is active in the world that we live. He is called the God of this age, or the God of this world in some translations. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And you think, well, I thought to myself, how can this be if God is God? How can God be the God of this age or the God of this world? Well, the phrase God of this world indicates that Satan is the major influence, or certainly has a strong influence on the ideas, the opinions, the goals, and the hopes of so many people. His influence can be seen in the world's philosophies, education and commerce. The thoughts, ideas, speculations and false religions of the world are under his control in many ways and have often sprung from his lies and his deceptions. This is not to say that he rules the world completely. God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. But it does mean that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan to operate in the world within the boundaries that God has set for him. When the Bible says Satan has power over the world, we must remember that God has given him dominion only over the unbeliever. Okay? We as believers are no longer under the rule of Satan. We're told clearly in Colossians that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But unbelievers, on the other hand, are caught in what's known as the snare of the devil, if you like, or the power of the evil one. We're in bondage, it says in Ephesians, to Satan. So when the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, it is not saying that he has ultimate authority. It is conveying the idea that Satan rules over the unbelieving world in a specific way. Okay, is that clear? We as Christians, as believers, need to rejoice and stand upon and enforce one of my favorite verses, actually, in the Bible. Because not only did Jesus pay the price for our sin at Calvary, which we've just celebrated, but listen to what Colossians says he did to the devil at the cross. And it's in Colossians 2:15. And he says this, having disarmed principalities and powers. We've just heard that expression, haven't we, in Ephesians 6. Having disarmed principalities and powers at the cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The devil, all the powers of hell, were conquered and disarmed by the dying Redeemer. I love this little commentary that I read in Matthew Henry, actually. He says, the first promise pointed at this. The bruising of the heel of Christ in his suffering was the breaking of the serpent's head. Remember that way back in Genesis chapter 3? The expressions are lofty and magnificent. Let us turn aside, he says, to see this great sight. The Redeemer conquered by dying. See his crown of thorns turned into a crown of laurels. He spoiled them, broke the devil's power, and conquered and disabled him, and made a show of them openly, exposing them to public shame, and made a show of them to the angels and men. Never had the devil's kingdom suffered such a mortal blow given to it as it was by the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He tied them to his chariot wheels and rode forth conquering and to conquer, alluding to the custom of generals' triumph who returned victoriously. So yes, the devil and his forces are very much active today, but his power over us is completely broken. Amen? We do not need to be fearful of the devil. But we do still have to engage in a war. Okay? So we live in that tension. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, be alert and be sober. It's in here for a reason, isn't it? He's writing to Christians and believers. We are to be alert and we are to be sober. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So it's possible, okay? Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Ours is a war of resisting and enforcing the victory that is already ours. There's a lot of scriptures around this truth, and I could turn it into a Bible study as I was going through this, and I was mindful of that. So I don't want to do that this morning. I want to look at some practical principles or ways how we can war the warfare this morning. And for that, I'm going to turn to the passage that I shared on Tuesday night at the prayer meeting. And it's found in 2 Chronicles 20. And we're going back to the depths of the Old Testament, where war was a common event for God's people. They knew how to warfare. And although we do not fight physically with the enemy today, we can draw some great practical lessons from these truths and apply them to our lives and to our situations this morning. And in this passage, we find King Jehoshaphat up against it. He'd been made king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was, on the whole, a very good king. And in chapter 19, he tries to do the right thing. He hears the prophet, he brings in some reforms, tries to reform the country with idolatry and putting things right, getting serious with God, listening to what God is saying. And then trouble hits. And I don't know about you, but that's often the way for the Christian life, isn't it? You decide to, right, I've slackened off, I've allowed a few things to creep into my life. I notice a few areas that need sorting out. I want to get serious with God. You do that, and suddenly you can find yourself under attack, because of course we have an enemy that does not really want us to get serious with God. If we're just going through the motions, or just maybe bound in a bit of fear, or just no damage to the enemy's kingdom or of this world, then we think the devil's not going to worry too much. But as soon as we make that decision to get a bit more serious, we can expect opposition, because we're in a war. We wrestle. Okay? We're all in this. There is no escape, sadly. And we find out in chapter 20, there's the collaboration of nations, including Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, that come against him. So what does Jehoshaphat do in chapter 20 regarding this attack? Well, he does the same as you and me to start with. Verse 3, just the first three words, and Jehoshaphat feared. And Jehoshaphat feared. That's often my first go-to, fight or flight, or freeze, isn't it? That's the three kind of attitudes that we can actually manifest to start with. He feared. But then, he is exemplary and his example to us of what to do in a warfare situation. And we read on in that verse, he sets himself to seek the Lord. He prays, okay? And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And I mentioned this again on Tuesday, because I have been challenged recently about fasting. I can't remember who I've mentioned this to, so forgive me if I've mentioned it before. But we have a Nigerian couple at work, and they've been a real challenge to me in regards to some of these areas. And I know we've got one or two Nigerian brothers and sisters here today. Fasting is very much a reality in Nigeria because of the things they face. And I was challenged with this, and I thought, well, how often do I fast? That's pretty prevalent in Scripture. And my mind was taken to Jesus. And again, I mentioned this on Tuesday. You know, when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was led out, wasn't it, into the wilderness to face the devil for 40 days. But what was he doing? He was fasting as well. Jesus felt it was a good idea to fast when he was going out to face the devil. So do we really think it's not a very good idea for us? It's a challenge, isn't it? In fact, if you do, we've been going through Acts, haven't we? And if you go through the New Testament, you will find that prayer and fasting occurs many, many times. It's not just a one-off occasion. One example is in Mark's gospel, when the disciples were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were confronted with a lad that was demon-possessed. And they couldn't cast out this demon. And they come to Jesus and they say, why couldn't we do it? And what did Jesus say? You know the verse, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This is telling us that fasting adds power to our prayer. Especially in warfare. It shows God that we mean business, that we're serious. He's put it in there for a reason. So Jehoshaphat prayed and called a fast. And then we get this, I think, is a terrific prayer by Jehoshaphat. That's, if we want to learn how to pray, we wouldn't go far wrong praying this prayer or getting some truths from this prayer. It's so positive. It's so full of faith. It's so affirming of the supremacy of God in the face, remember, of a collaboration, a confederation of nations coming to attack this small nation of Judah. And he says this in verse 6, O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hands, is there not power and might that no one is able to withstand you? And are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. For your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So positive, isn't he? And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they come out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will you not judge them? Well, I mean, it's a marvelous prayer, isn't it? Full of faith and confidence in God. But then he's brutally honest. And we have to be honest, don't we? We have to be people of integrity when we pray. It's not formulaic. We just have to tell God as it is, not put on airs and graces. And he says, we have no power. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. He didn't know what to do in the face of this battle. But our eyes are upon you. Ever been in a situation where it's overwhelming and you just do not know what to do? And all you can say is, God, my eyes are upon you because I do not know how to win through on this. I do not see a way through. So we bring the situation, don't we, to God? The battle that we face individually or as a fellowship. Confess that we are unable to win through without God's help. And the marvellous thing in this account is God speaks to him. There's no gap, there's no period of time. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, it says. And it's a marvellous, again, marvellous passage. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is the prophet speaking now. And you, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. And how many sermons over the centuries have been preached on that truth? The battle is God's. It's not yours. It's not mine. We can't defeat the devil. We can't win through in many situations, but God can. Amen. Jehoshaphat had been fearful, hadn't he? But God reassures him to not be afraid or not be dismayed because of this great multitude. And just because he was acting in faith, it doesn't mean fear was absent. And I've said this many times, but courage, faith, is acting with the fear in tow, isn't it? Otherwise, it's not courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed. He wouldn't have said that to Jehoshaphat if there was no fear involved. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. Jehoshaphat and the people had to get up and go down against them. It says in verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. They had to get up. They couldn't just sit there. They had to take steps of faith. They couldn't remain on the sofa and expect instant victory, but they had to go and stand before the enemy. That was God's word to them. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And then we get that fantastic verse in verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Again we get, do not fear, or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. I love that word, position yourself. Where are you positioned today? What is your position? It means to confront, to stand against. Are we standing firm? Are we positioned? Are we confronting? Does that ring any bells from the New Testament? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, stand against. It's the same truth, isn't it? In the evil day, and having done all, to stand, we stand, we withstand. And as we saw earlier, we are already on the victor's side. We are in God's kingdom. He has stripped the enemy of his power over us. We need only to stand in the victory that Christ has won. I say only, not so easy sometimes, is it? Because there is a warning here as well. And herein lies, at least I think, the enemy's only weapon. And it's fear, lies, and intimidation. If we believe the lie, then we surrender ground. Okay? If we believe the lie, we surrender ground. Whilst he cannot overpower us as we stand in God and all he has done, he can gain ground in our lives if we willingly concede it by embracing and believing the lie, by his intimidation and fear. That's very significant, that the only ground the enemy has in our lives is ground that we willingly concede to him. I think in this situation, if Jehoshaphat and the army had disobeyed God, if they'd retreated in fear of this great army coming against them, if they didn't stand their ground, and they got fearful at the sight of the noise and the shouting of the enemy, then they would have faced defeat. It's only in resisting him and in the lies that we gain the victory. What does James tell us? Resist the devil, he will flee. What is the enemy whispering in your ear this morning? What lie have you embraced and conceded ground on? And I've done it. I've done it at times. You hear that little voice, don't you? And it can get hold of you. Sometimes it's loud. and overwhelming. You'll never win this battle. This illness you've got, it's going to lead in death. All those sorts of horrible voices that we can hear. Sometimes they're very subtle. Easy to miss. You're not able to be used because you're not quite gifted enough, or you're not bright enough. You're not gifted enough. You're not holy enough. Does that ring any bells with anyone, that little voice? And you think, yeah, well, I'm no one, I'm not special, I'm not gifted, and perhaps I just need to just take it easy, sit in the background, I'm not. What ground have we conceded to the enemy's lies? The only ground he has in our life is ground that we concede and give him, you know. Corinthians tells us, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And God shows us plainly in his word how the devil can operate. And we can recognize his traps and resist those lies. Standing in, the victory is won. And back to Jehoshaphat, in verse 18 it says, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose up early in the morning in obedience, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, bless him, Jehoshaphat stood and said, don't forget, they were facing a fearful army here. Hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. He's rallying them. Say, believe God. Believe the prophets. Believe the word of God to you. Believe it. Stand upon it in the face of the terror of the enemy. You know, we resist the enemy, don't we, on the basis of the word of God. And herein lies our victory. His word is our assurance. It's his promise to us, his rhema word to us, his living power for victory for us. We stand upon the promises and the victory that God has wrought. But I think now this passage gets interesting for us today. Not that it hasn't been interesting already, hopefully. And in verse 21 it says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise. And that word praise is halah. Okay? Just keep that in mind. And the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army and were saying, praise, it's a different word, yada, the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, Tehillah, another word for praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For me, that's quite interesting, especially in the way Julie led this morning. As they began to praise the Lord, what happened? What happened? Tell me what happened. God defeated the enemies. As they began to praise the Lord, God defeated the enemies. And we know that our praise and worship is, yes, primarily worship and adoration and love to God, isn't it? Putting God in his rightful place for what he's done and who he is. But also in that context, we've been taught and we know it's a spiritual weapon or spiritual weapons that break strongholds and sets the enemy to flight. Now, when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and victory came about. We don't just sing a few nice songs on Sunday morning to get a warm feeling. But they are weapons of warfare, amongst other things. They bring down strongholds and the lives of men and women, brothers and sisters. We're singing truth, aren't we? We're extolling God. We're putting him where he ought to be. We're announcing his victory. And it's setting the enemy to flight in the heavenlies. And like I said, what I thought was really interesting in this passage is the three different Hebrew words that are used for praise in a very small passage, really. We have Hallah. And this is an interesting one. So digest this. It is a primary Hebrew root word for praise. We get our word hallelujah. Okay? It comes from that word. But this is what it means. To be clear-minded. To praise, to shine, to boast in God, of course. To show, to rave, celebrate, and to be clamorously foolish. I'm not advocating that, but what I'm saying is, it's talking about excitement, exuberance, and worship and praise. You're mindful of David when he danced before the ark. Yada was the second one. And it means the extending of hands, to throw out the hands, therefore to worship with extended hand, to lift our hands to God. And Tehillah is derived from the word Hallah. And it involves singing. It's perceived to involve music, especially singing hymns of the spirit of praise. Which is interesting that the commentator says that. So what the challenge, really, one of the challenges this morning is, are we praising and worshiping God in that way? Did you this morning? We have different themes when we worship. Not always, but quite often. And it might be of the Spirit might be leading us in worship or adoration or just praise for Calvary. But sometimes it would be a more militant warfare type of meeting, which we had more this morning. Were we invested in that? You know, I would encourage those of you who have had much teaching on this over the years to pick up the weapons of warfare again. I would encourage those of you who are new to this truth to get involved in the worship and praise. It's not just singing nice songs. Otherwise, we might as well just go to a concert. This is not entertainment. This is serious kingdom business, isn't it? Serious kingdom business. Lives are at stake. Communities are at stake. And praise and worship is one of many weapons that the Lord puts at our disposal for us to partake in. But of course, the battle and the victory is always his and through his strength. And also, you see, praise and worship lends itself to the operation of the spiritual gifts. We've often said we are a Pentecostal church. Let's not just be a Pentecostal church in word, but indeed also. You know, when we allow the chord progressions and the singing in between songs, it's just a good time. It facilitates a time when we can just have our minds and our eyes on God and allow the Holy Spirit to speak not only into our lives, but into the lives of brothers and sisters. You know, someone might come in on a Sunday morning that really, really is broken and really needs to hear something, that really needs a word of victory, really needs to be prayed for, that's breaking. And how can we not be the one to facilitate that if God says, here's a word for that brother, here's a word for that sister? Are we going to say, let's use this time wisely that God has given us? It's not about me. It's not about you. Amen? I'm just coming to a close now. Psalm 149. And the commentary I read said this really alludes to spiritual warfare. And it was a conservative commentary. And it says in the Psalm 149:6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, the word of God, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind the kings with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron. So spiritualize that. We're breaking down strongholds and bondages in the lives of people here. To execute on them the written judgment, have all his saints. We all have this honor. And he finishes it off by saying, praise the Lord. So the next time we worship and we praise and worship, let's be mindful that it is worship and adoration to God. But it's more. It's more. Finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord. Back to Ephesians and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. I've not gone into that today. So that you can take your stand. We stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the practical examples, Lord, of how we can live your word out. We know, Lord, I don't want to be in a spiritual battle, Lord, to be honest. I'd rather just have an easy life. Woe to those that are easy in Zion. I'd rather have an easy life, Lord. But sadly, Lord, we're in this warfare situation. This is the reality. But we embrace your victory, Lord. Help us to be the soldiers, Lord, that are prepared to step up. Someone once said that we're not to be those in the arena, not to be those in the stands, rather, but we're ones that to enter the arena. Let us be those, Lord, that get up from the stands and enter the arena, Lord. But Lord, we know it's you that gives the victory. And it's you that has all power. We have no power against the enemy, Lord, but it's in you we stand. Amen. Amen.